Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. We're continuing through our book of Revelation. As we've said over the past month, the book of Revelation is really the revelation of Jesus Christ. The theme of the book of Revelation is to discover more about who Jesus is, but really the highlight of the book would be the coming, the return of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. The climax of the entire book is the return of Jesus Christ and his second coming to the earth, where he will destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom here on this earth and rule for 1,000 years. All that we have read up until now, these first 18 chapters, with seeing the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the destruction of this one-world religious and economic system, all that has been completed, and God has judged the world for its wickedness. But it's really all been completed to set the scene for what Jesus is about to do when he finally returns in glory. And this is really, to me, this is the most exciting part about Revelation, when Jesus will defeat his enemies and set up his kingdom. So as you see here, we have this timeline of the events. So in case you're looking at what's to come, because we're kind of at this next stage of where we're about to see this next major event. We have completed in the first chapters really 6 through 18, have encompassed the 7-year period known as the tribulation. We have completed the tribulation period by the end of chapter 18. And in chapter 19, halfway through this chapter, in verse 11, we'll see that Jesus will return halfway through. But in the first 10 verses that we're looking at today, we are really between two major events, between the tribulation being over and right before the return of Christ. And really, we've been now, after the judgments have been completed, we're taken back up to heaven to a scene where there is rejoicing, there's anticipation for what is about to come, for the coming of Christ and his return. And really, as we'll see in this whole chapter, between him, basically between the tribulation being over and his return, and ultimately him setting up his millennial kingdom, there's somewhat what would be easily just called a mop-up operation of Jesus Christ really defeating his final enemies, and then therefore, once all the enemies have been defeated, there is now then his kingdom being set up and him reigning for 1,000 years. But what we'll see today is a scene in heaven anticipating this event, and there are in heaven rejoicing. There's people saying and proclaiming hallelujah throughout heaven, rejoicing over the final destruction of evil and looking forward to the glorious return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to the earth. This scene that we're going to see in heaven, it's not the first time that we've seen rejoicing in heaven. Actually, throughout Revelation, there's these continual scenes that John has where he looks at the earth and then he pans back to heaven. If you look to Revelation 4, before the tribulation began, we have a scene of the throne room of heaven where heaven glorifies and extols the Lord as they anticipate what he is about to do between chapters 6 and 18. But now, we're going back there. In chapter 19, we're going to go back to heaven. You could also look at chapter 5, where, again, there is another scene in heaven, where heaven is praising the Lord as the one who is worthy to take the scroll and to break open its seals and to really pronounce the judgment of the tribulation period. And I just want to read just a couple of verses of the praising in heaven in Revelation 5, where they say in Revelation 5, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them. And I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." The Lord is the one who is worthy of all of our praise, all the honor, all the glory, and he is the one who sits on the throne forever and ever. The praising of God is seen through chapters 4, through chapters 5. And now that the tribulation is over, we again see heaven continuing to praise, continuing to rejoice over who the Lord is and what he's doing. So let's read our passage. This is Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 we're going to look at today. Revelation 19, verse 1 says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.' Then I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sounds of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren whom have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So we're given these verses. In these verses, we're given at 5 different points. It says "Alleluia" or "Hallelujah," which just simply means "Praise the Lord." And there's given to us 5 reasons to rejoice. It was interesting because actually "Hallelujah" or "Alleluia" is really not used anywhere else in the New Testament except this chapter here in Revelation. The only other place that you'll find it is in the Psalms, in the Old Testament. And there's 15 different psalms that begin and end with the word "Hallelujah" or "Praise the Lord." And what you'll see is that there is kind of a common theme that these psalms have when they say "Praise the Lord." Most commonly, it is used to praise the Lord because of his devastating judgment and complete judgment upon the wicked oppressors of Israel. Of those who oppressed Israel, those who were against Israel, those who had tried to attack them, they're praising the Lord for his devastating and complete judgment upon them. But it also celebrates and praises the Lord for his deliverance from them, that they've been delivered from and taken away from the destruction that their enemies meant towards them. It's really a word used to celebrate the joy of those who are delivered by the saving power of God. Again, though, that's what the Old Testament used it for. Here in Revelation, it's really being used for the same thing. It's used to describe God's saving deliverance of his people and the destruction of the ungodly, the destruction of those who tried to attack them, those who tried to really persecute them and attempt to kill them off. And These are kind of the idea behind these different 5 hallelujahs. So let's look at the first hallelujah. And the first hallelujah is seen in verse 1. And really the first hallelujah is praising the Lord for the full salvation of the redeemed people. Verse 1 again says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" Again, after these things means is just a reminder to us, to the reader, of really all the things that have just taken place. Before these things, before he's saying this, the seal judgments have been completed, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments have been completed. God has poured his wrath out on this earth. The last 2 chapters, as we said, is God judging the economic and political and religious world system. So on one hand, you have the world system being destroyed, and it's been completely crushed, completely left desolate. And you have, on one side, you look at the world in the last 2 chapters, and you see the world mourning. You see them lamenting over what's occurred, over how it was once this great world system, and now it's been defeated and destroyed. But on the other side, you see this picture here in chapter 19 of heaven rejoicing and praising God. Heaven doesn't rejoice because of the damnation of the world, but rather, you know, we know that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But heaven rejoices because as God fulfills his promises, as God continues making the path towards defeating his enemies, we see that he's closer and closer to coming to return and set up his kingdom here on this earth because they anticipate the coming glory of Christ. Heaven rejoices because God will finally be honored. He'll finally be exalted. He'll finally reign as king. And along with the glory and the honor and the power that is seen in the Lord, the great multitude in heaven praises the Lord for the full salvation that he has brought to them. This is hallelujah for the salvation, for the complete and final deliverance. This is something that believers throughout the centuries have longed for. Paul tells the Romans, he says, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What does Paul mean by that? He's talking to believers already who've already been saved from the penalty of sin. They've already been saved from the power that sin has over their lives. But Paul is referring to our salvation from the very presence of sin. He's referring to the ultimate deliverance where believers will no longer be living in a fallen world filled with sinful activities, filled with sinful leadership. They'll finally be delivered and ultimately delivered from sin. And the celebration, the rejoicing in heaven is because of this complete deliverance from sin and deliverance from those who oppose those who follow after God, which would include Satan, which would include his demons, which includes at this time the Antichrist and other godly sinners, ungodly sinners. You have other people like the world system, all opposed to God's people. And it is a rejoicing to say, finally, God's people are delivered out of all of that, and they're finally in a perfect place with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a praising the Lord, rejoicing for the full salvation of his people. The next reason that they give is in verse 2 for praising the Lord. We praise the Lord because justice has been served and righteousness prevails. You know, we live in such a world of really injustices and inequity and unrighteousness. God's people all throughout the centuries have longed for justice and righteousness to prevail. It's not just in our day and age. Actually, the prophets wrote and looked forward to the day when there would be a righteous ruler. You can see in Isaiah, he looked forward to when Christ would be the righteous ruler of the world. This is, you know, probably one of the most common verses we hear at Christmas time, but it refers to looking forward to that righteous ruler. It says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's referring to his the first coming. But here we have the second coming, and ultimately God finally ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says, "And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the Old Testament saints, Isaiah specifically, longed for the day when righteousness would prevail and when God would rule with justice and with truth. It wasn't just Isaiah, though. It was also Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah has had the same anticipation for Jesus Christ to reign, to rule. We see in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgments and righteousness in the earth." You know, as you look at, you know, who we have in power, not just in the U.S., but throughout the world, you know, there's so much, you know, corruption. There's so much just injustice. But wouldn't it be wonderful one day to have a leader, a ruler, a a king, a president, who only did what was righteous, one who only did what was fair in every single way that they acted. And that is how it's going to be when our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to the earth. He will rule with justice and truth. Right now, we lack leaders in authority who are righteous. And because of that, injustices occur and have throughout the centuries. And unrighteous leaders are opposed to God's word because God's word calls sin for what it is. And because of that, the world over the centuries has been hostile to believers. They have persecuted them. They have hated them. In many instances, they have put them to death because of their faith in Christ. The last two chapters we were just reading about in Revelation 17 and 18, we learn that this world system that was cruel to believers is known as Babylon, or it's also called the Great Harlot, because she corrupted the earth with her fornication. Well, we talked about this the past 4 weeks, but this satanic-empowered Antichrist system of a world deceives and entices the world to pursue their lust. It entices them to follow after their fleshly desires, to do all sorts of abominable things. And people in this day would prefer the wicked world system over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in these last two chapters, God was finally judging the world for its unrighteousness, for its ungodliness. But more than just being immoral, this harlot world system was found to be guilty of the cold-blooded murder of the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the centuries. This harlot, this world system, is responsible for all the death of the saints. You remember in Revelation chapter 6, there was a cry in heaven from the martyred saints crying out during the tribulation period, saying to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And you saw in chapter 16 that God answered their call. As God was sending the final bowl judgments, God avenged their blood. God poured out his wrath upon those who had killed them. And God destroyed in chapter 17 and 18, he destroys this great harlot, this great world system, and he avenged on her the blood of his servants. So now that this world system, this harlot, has been judged, verse 2 that we just read praises God for his answer to their cries as he had poured out the bowl judgments. So the second reason to praise the Lord is because justice has been served and righteousness prevails. The third reason to say hallelujah is found in verse 3. And we praise the Lord because his judgments are permanent and final. His judgments are permanent and final. It says in verse 3, again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." Over the years I've taken, probably in the last 4 or 5 years, I've taken kind of a great interest in watching criminal cases and trials, specifically murder cases or rape trials or just anything that's a big news headline. And I enjoy hearing the testimonies of back and forth. I enjoy hearing arguments on both sides. But what I really enjoy is when you get to the deliberation and you take from what you've seen and all the evidence presented, you take upon yourself, you know, clearly there is evidence to prove that this person is guilty of murder, of rape, of, you know, whatever the case may be. And what I find really encouraging is when the jury comes together and says unanimously, guilty on all charges, you know, because it feels as though justice has been served. But what I find more and more that I've watched these cases is that they have a guilty verdict, but then they don't immediately sentence. There's later on the judge will come together and decide on the sentencing. But what I find most disheartening about this whole situation is that more often than not, you'll see someone clearly convicted of murder, of rape, of, you know, whatever it may be. And the judge says, you know, "I'm going to sentence you to 20 years or 30 years or what have you." But there's a chance, there's a potential for parole. There's a potential that this guy could get out. This rapist, this murderer could one day attack again. This monster could be on the street again. And it's not a permanent judgment. It's not a final judgment. This guy has an opportunity to show, you know, good behavior or whatever it may be. And I think what lacks in the court system today is that there, unfortunately, is not a permanent and final judgment upon people's sins or upon people's behavior. And our society, unfortunately, I can only imagine the family members, you know, decades later, turning on the television to see that this monster has been released back into society to potentially continue on doing the same things they've done before. To me, that's not justice. It's not fair. And can you imagine if God did that? If he punished the harlot, this world system, these people who murdered his saints, but it was only a temporary punishment, or it only lasted for a decade or two, and then he let them go again and let them off with good behavior. Thankfully, that is not the God who we serve. Thankfully, that is not who God is. And that is why the saints of the Lord praise the Lord for how permanent and final his judgment is. It says, the smoke of their enemies rise up forever and ever. We're praising the Lord because it is permanent. It is, the results are forever. Those who have hated God's people, those who have persecuted God's people, are no more. The false religious system that seduces and tempts the world, tempts people, is overthrown. The injustice, the unrighteousness of this world system is no more. There's also a secondary thought to that. Not only has God punished and permanently destroyed them, another thought behind this smoke rising forever and ever is that these people who have persecuted his saints, those people who have committed immoral acts, will burn in the lake of fire forever and ever. Their smoke will go on for eternity. And it is a permanent and final judgment. And heaven rejoices because God's judgments are permanent. They are final. Verse 4 continues on in this chapter by saying, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So now we have the 24 elders that represent the church and the four living creatures, both of which we saw in Revelation 4. They fell down and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, which just means, I agree, or let it be, or let it happen. They agree that God alone is worthy to be praised, and they say, Amen, let it be, hallelujah, and they join in with this great multitude in heaven praising God. Verse 5 says, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both great and small. And a voice comes out of heaven encouraging heaven to continue on all the more praising God. It would be like when you have a choir director at the very end of a song, now bringing everyone together, let's all sing, you know, from the far back all the way into the front, everyone bring your voices together to praise in a final joyful sound of praise to God. This verse calls upon all believers, all those in the New Testament, Old Testament, those saved during the church age, those who came out of the tribulation and were saved, great and small, lift up your voice, praise God, and they do so in verse 6. And it says, I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You have these voices like a deafening sound of many waters. I think of, you know, I've never been there myself, but I've been to many different waterfalls, and just something like the Niagara Falls, or, you know, it's so powerful you can't even hear. It's so deafening. Or like we were just in Kansas, and there is these mighty thunder clouds rolling, and the buildings shake, and the windows shake, and it trembles in your very core because of the voice and the volume of what you've heard. And that's what they're doing out of praise for the Lord. And it's a deafening collective voice praising God, singing hallelujah again now for the fourth time. They're singing it because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Praise him And the fourth reason to praise him is because he reigns. He is in full control. He is king. He is in charge. So praise the Lord. I said again in the Psalms that praise the Lord, or hallelujah, begins and ends a lot of the Psalms, but specifically the last five Psalms, you'll see, begin and end with the words, the phrase, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. And if you look at those final Psalms, you'll really see that the reason that they're praising God is because God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he is in power, that he has eternal rule and closeness to his people. And so for the very same reason, heaven rejoices because God's kingdom is imminent. His kingdom is about to come. And so heaven rejoices looking forward to knowing that no longer is this terrible world system in place. God is going to assume full control over this world and to take it back and set up his kingdom and his rule. So we have here praising the Lord for full and complete salvation. We're praising the Lord for complete justice that he brings. We rejoice because his judgments are final and permanent. We rejoice because he is in control. The fifth reason that is given for praising the Lord, for saying hallelujah, is because the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The final reason to praise the Lord in this section is because the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church, has come. The church is comprised of all believers from who came to faith during the church age, which would be from the time of Pentecost up until the time of the rapture. That is what includes all believers in this church age. The church in the Bible, in many different places, is referred to as the bride or the wife of Christ. And these two verses celebrate the joy of that marriage union between Christ and his church. In biblical days, in biblical days, when a man would marry a woman, there would be essentially three different aspects to it, or three major aspects to it. The man would first be betrothed to her, so there would be this marriage agreement, there would be this contract that could only be broken by divorce. You know, it's not like our day in today in America where, you know, you're engaged and then, you know, if things don't pan out, you can always just call it off the day before. You know, this was a very binding agreement that could only be broken by divorce. And usually this contract came along with some token that the woman would receive as a token of commitment on the part of the man to fulfill the promise that he had given to her of marrying her one day. And, you know, it would be a dowry of sorts. You know, in our day and age, you know, we give out, you know, rings, diamond rings or engagement rings as a promise or as a token that, you know, one day I will stand before, you know, my family, my friends, and commit myself to you for life. And it's a promise that says, you know, I love you and I promise I will be faithful to waiting that day for you. The next step, besides the betrothal, would be that the man would then leave the woman, and he would then prepare a place for them to both live together. And there was really no timeline given as to how long this would take. This could take several months. This could take a year, potentially longer. There was no time really set aside for how long it would take. It was just as long as it took for the man to prepare a place for her. So the man, his role was preparing the place for him, for him and his wife, and it was the woman's responsibility to remain faithful and ready for the soon return of whenever that man would come back. And he would come back and he would take her to be with him. The next major event after that The third event would be really that the groom would be accompanied by his friends, and they would go to the place where his bride was, and they would together escort the woman back to the place where he had prepared for them, and there would be this great wedding feast, this great wedding supper, celebrating on both sides, and celebrating this union of the bride and the groom together. And from my research, this could typically last a week or more sometimes, where they would celebrate this wedding festival. And that's kind of the context that we have here in mind as we think of this marriage supper of the Lamb. The picture of betrothal and marriage and this marriage bond, it's a beautiful picture that's seen between Christ and his bride, the church. If you want to think of it this way, you know, Jesus Christ died on that cross. And through his death, he made an offer to you. He made a proposal to you. He offers to you, through his proposal, forgiveness of sin. He offers to you complete payment of your sin debt. He offers you eternal life and a forever union with him in heaven. And his proposal to you could be summed up with the question, will you take me to be your Lord and Savior? Will you place your faith in me solely for the forgiveness of your sins? That is his proposal to you who have already believed, and it's his proposal to you who don't know him. If you don't know him, this offer, this proposal is still available to you. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to be your Savior. He wants to, he wants to take you home to be with him. It's available freely to anyone who is on the fence. God's offer of salvation still is there for you to forgive you of your sins. But assuming that you already have a relationship with God, assuming that you already know him, you said when you believed upon him, when you placed your faith in him, you said, yes, I do take you and you alone to be my Savior. I do take you for eternity. I do take you for the forgiveness of sins. And when you believed upon him, you entered into a marriage contract with him. You accepted him as your Savior. You said, I do for eternity. And so we have been, as a believer, as part of the church, we have been betrothed to Christ as his bride. And when Jesus died, when he rose again, he ascended into heaven. But before he left, he promised something to us. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. And he fulfilled that. He sent the Holy Spirit of promise. It talks about this in Ephesians 1, verse 13. It says that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So just as I gave Rebecca a ring, a promise that I would fulfill and come back, and several months from now we'll go ahead and get married. That was a promise that I gave her of my commitment to her to fulfilling that. In the same way, every believer, when you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit as a promise of the future inheritance that you would receive in heaven, along with the countless blessings of being with him, along with receiving a glorified body. This was a promise of your future inheritance. But not only that, the Holy Spirit also takes up permanent residency in each and every believer, helping us to become ready and prepared for that day when we will be with him, helping us to live godly lives, helping us to live holy lives, helping us to live righteously in preparation for when Christ will take us to be home with him. But as of now, Christ is not on this earth. He has gone to prepare a place for us. It talks about that in the New Testament. Just as a groom would prepare a place for his bride, Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. After Rebecca and I got engaged, I began the process together with her of preparing and finding a place that we would like to stay with together. And we went out to several different apartment complexes and different areas that we thought maybe this would be a good place to have a life together for now. And after we decided upon a place, we then began the process of preparing that place by bringing in furniture and setting it up. You know, you set up your bed, you set up your couch, you set up your tables and chairs and however you want it. And then you look around and you realize that, you know, the shelves are empty. And so I remember we went on a Costco trip together and we filled the shelves with all sorts of stuff, preparing it, readying it for when we would live there together. And, I prepared the place for when one day we would be married. And again, the Lord is doing the same thing. He is preparing for us in heaven, making it ready. One thing I remember as we were in our dating process, before we even engaged, I remember Rebecca would say sometimes after our date would be over and we would leave, and she would say, you know, I wish we didn't live so far away. I wish we didn't have to say goodbye. And, you know, we live an hour 15, an hour and a half apart, you know, about 100 miles separating us. But she and I had this desire that we would be together, that we would no longer after each date have to say, all right, well, I'll see you. I'll hopefully get home safe, you know. We would never have to say goodbye like that. We long for the day where there wouldn't be 100 miles separating us, where there wouldn't be an hour and a half commute to see each other. We long for that day. And we long to be together. And Rebecca longed for me as her bridegroom. And after our wedding ended, there was a great joy that as we drove together, that we realized, you know, we never have to say goodbye again. We never have to be apart again. Like, we can always come back to the same place together. There's no longer that separation. There's no longer that the miles between us. There's no longer the time distance between us. We forever go back to the same place together. And we have this union now together that we can enjoy the rest of our lives. And that is the same idea, though. In the same way, the bride of Christ should have that longing. It should have that desire that we would be with our bridegroom for eternity, to see him face to face, to dwell with him in his presence, to never be apart again from him, that we'll always be in that perfect union with him. That is such a desire or longing that we should have. I think oftentimes, though, I have to be honest, I don't know if that's always on my mind. I don't know if that's always something I always think about. But, you know, it should be our desire to long to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, to always be thinking about one day when we'll be with him. The time is very near to when he will come back and receive us. So before the tribulation begins, At the rapture, God will take his bride. On that day, God will take his bride, the church, to heaven, where they will be united with him forever. And that is just a great day to look forward to. And so I hope that you all have that same desire to see your Lord and Savior face to face, to no longer have that separation or that distance between us. In the meantime, Paul tells us in Corinthians chapter 2, he's speaking to the Corinthians, but it's also applicable to us. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, it says, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul's desire was to see the believers in Corinth remain faithful. He wanted to see them pure and holy, ready for the Lord for the day when they would see him in heaven. And God has that same desire for us. Before we arrive to heaven, as his bride, we need to be ready as a chaste virgin to Christ. We need to be prepared to meet our bridegroom. The Lord wants us ready to meet him. He says this similar idea in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The Lord has betrothed the church to himself, and he is making us ready daily. And he is desiring that we might be spotless, that we might be holy, without blemish. And when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we are clothed in his righteousness. We are made fit for heaven when we trust upon him. But verse 8 goes farther to say something, you know, in addition to that, it says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Which, they're not contradictory. Rather, what it's saying here is that, yes, we are in heaven based upon his righteousness. If it were not for him saving us, we would not be in heaven in the first place. It is by his grace alone that we are in heaven. But as believers, we are rewarded for a life of holiness, for a life of acting and speaking in a way that is honoring and glorifying to God. And as you continue a life that is faithful to God, as you continue a life that is set apart to him, we are essentially clothing ourselves in fine garments, clothing ourselves in righteousness in preparation for the day that we will be in union with him in heaven. The Lord tells us in Ephesians 2 that he has saved us for good works. So as we consider who he is and what he has done, we make a conscious decision every day to say, I want to obey him. I want to be a bride who is ready to meet my bridegroom. And to all those who are married, you know, during that engagement period, your expectation as a groom is that your wife would be ready on your wedding day. And it's not just the day of. You're expecting that throughout your engagement process, that your wife would be faithful to you and you only. You expect that her heart, her mind, would remain faithful to you and desiring to be with you on that day. And then, of course, on the day, you know, she puts on a wonderful dress. She wears earrings and different makeup, and she does her hair, and she looks lovely on that day. But in preparation for all that, the wife, you know, in our society, the wife prepares for that day when they'll be with their husband at the altar. In the same way, we as the bride of Christ need to ready ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves in that same way. Just asking questions for you to think about, but do you look forward to seeing your Savior on that day? Are you living a life currently of holiness, of preparedness? Are you ready that at any moment Christ could come back and take you up to be with him? Are you living today to adorn yourself with garments of righteousness? Just like a bride prepares herself for meeting her groom, we ought to ready ourselves with living righteously, with our actions and our speech and our thoughts. And as the wedding day draws near, you know, you'll see a lot of brides. It seems as though they just cannot stop talking about their husband-to-be. It seems as though, besides the actual planning of the wedding, all they can talk about is, you know, Kevin this, Kevin that, you know, or whoever their husband's name is to be. And all they talk about, their mind is fixated on this nearness of this impending day, of this union that they'll be together. Their mind is fixated on that. How often, though, do you find yourself, as you see this union nearing every day, how often are we fixating our minds upon speaking of him? How often are we fixated on having this constant longing to be with him, to be with the one who loves us and died for us? And out of love for him, we should speak of him regularly. We should speak of him daily and tell others who don't know about our bridegroom how they too can have a relationship with him. And so that should be our desire. As we wait for this union to be, we should be desiring to speak of him more and more. In verse 9, it says in this chapter, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Just as it was custom in those days, when the groom had finished preparing a place, he would then go and receive his bride to him. And there would be this wedding feast. There would be a great supper, a grand celebration, a joyous occasion to be together, to see in heaven Christ united with his bride. I think as I was studying this, the amazing thought to me was that we are not one of the invited guests to this wedding. Rather, we are the bride. The thought there, though, for me, it took me a while to kind of wrap my mind around that, because It's not what I would expect, you know? It's not what I would have envisioned would have happened. Because, you know, the church, we are those who have trusted him during this age, but we have been elevated to a place of great honor, of just of great, it's just great honor. There's really, the church, you know, consists primarily of Gentiles, although there are obviously Jewish people in it as well, but we as a whole are not part of the Commonwealth of Israel. We were the last to receive the gospel. We were despised Gentiles. And yet God chose for us a special place with his son as his bride. It's remarkable to me because, you know, it's we who were the last to hear, we who are the least of all these groups of people, in my opinion, God in his great mercy has elevated us to a position as the bride of Christ. And I feel a great sense of honor and gratefulness that God has placed me in this position, that he has made me as part of his bride. And I think that should cause us to just continue praising the Lord for that fact. So then the question is, then who are the invited guests? Who are the ones who are blessed for coming to this marriage supper? Well, that would include everyone else in heaven. This would include everyone from the Old Testament saints to the New Testament saints, those who are not part of the church but were saved during the tribulation period. And this fact causes us to just take a second to just realize that God has, throughout the centuries, he has unique relationships with each group of saints throughout the span of time. You know, Rebecca and I, we're married. And I have a relationship with her that I don't have with anyone else. I have, you know, I love my parents. I love my siblings. I have great coworkers. I have a relationship with them, but it's not exactly the same as my relationship with Rebecca, and it shouldn't be. You know, there's differences in every relationship. Doesn't mean I don't love them or care for them, but we have a different relationship that I just don't share with that. But I also have a different relationship with some of my siblings that I don't share exactly the same as I do with Rebecca. Because it's just a unique relationship with each one of them. But they are, in the same way though, as you think of that, in the same way God has a unique and special relationship with Israel. God also has a special and unique place for Gentiles who are not part of the church age. He also has, as we see here, a very unique relationship with his church. God also has a unique relationship with those who were saved during the tribulation period. And, you know, it's clear from here that God does not deal with Israel in the same exact way that he does with Gentiles, nor does he deal with the church in the exact same way as he does with Gentile saints or Israel. Each group has its own advantages, its own specific plan, or place, I should say, in God's divine plan. Each one has its own place in God's divine plan. So really, in the same way that no two lives are exactly the same, so in the same way, no two people groups are exactly dealt with in the exact same way by God. But God is still equally just, equally righteous, equally sovereign in all of his dealings with them. And God reinforces this fact by saying at the end of verse 9, these are the true sayings of God. So, what a celebration this will be, what a blessing it will be that throughout heaven they'll be rejoicing and praising because God has now brought together this union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, his bride. And God says it is a blessing for all those who are there to witness this festivity, this union between the two of them, being brought together forever for eternity. Verse 10 then says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John here is probably overcome by all he's seen and all that he's heard from this angel and the visions he's seen. But unfortunately, John does something he shouldn't do, and that is that he begins to worship an angel. But the angel quickly rebukes him and reminds him that, you know, the angel is nobody to be worshipped. You know, he says essentially, if you're looking for a place to direct your worship, if you're looking for a place to adore or a person to adore, it's found. Your worship should be directed towards God and God alone. He alone is worthy of worship. And the angel says, you know, I'm just a servant of the Lord. I am just like you. I'm not a person to be worshipped. But he does say, he says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, which is to say that all that you have been revealed through these visions, all that you've seen through the book of Revelation, all that God has expounded to you of future events should stir your heart to worship him, should stir your heart because the prophecy, these future events tell you more about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Prophecy at the very heart is designed to display the beauty and the lovingness of our Lord and Savior. Christ is not just the major theme of the Bible. He is central in all of prophecy. He's the central theme of all prophecy. Therefore, if it has been revealed to John these things, and if these things, these visions that he's received tell of the greatness of God, then his response should be to worship God. And this is, I think, a fairly fitting ending or thought to have because, as we'll see in these coming weeks, what we're about to see or read is more prophecy, and it's prophesying of the second coming of Christ, which will be the greatest fulfillment of prophecy ever. In a sense, really, all that we have read up till chapter 19, verse 10, has been largely introductory to arguably the greatest and most important human event ever of the return of Christ. And this is something we look forward to as we get into it next week. We will see that Jesus Christ will return. He will destroy his enemies and he will set up his kingdom and reign. And that's something that we look forward to seeing. So let's just praise him. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just what we hear and read about. Lord, we do long for that day, Lord, when righteousness and justice will prevail. And Lord, we just long for that day when you will set up your kingdom and reign. And Lord, we do long as the bride to be with you. And Lord, we pray that we would just ready ourselves every day, that we would be living lives holy and pure, set apart for you. We pray that, Lord, we would just anticipate that nearness to you, Lord, that union with you. And Lord, we do pray if anyone doesn't know you today, if there's people out there who are on the fence or don't quite know who you are, we do pray, Lord, that they would really consider their eternity. Seeing that you are surely coming back soon, we do pray that they would consider where they stand with you. And Lord, we do pray if they don't know you, they'd come to know you today. Pray all these things in your name.